Chapter 16, Part 2. The History, Imprisonment, and Examination of Mr. John Hooper, Bishop of Worcester and Gloucester. John Hooper, student and graduate in the University of Oxford, was stirred with such fervent desire to the love and knowledge of the Scriptures that he was compelled to move from thence, and was retained in the house of Sir Thomas Arundel, as his steward, until Sir Thomas had intelligence of his opinions and religion, which he in no case did favor, though he exceedingly favored his person and condition, and wished to be his friend. Mr. Hooper now prudently left Sir Thomas's house, and arrived at Paris, but in a short time returned to England, and was retained by Mr. Sentlow, until the time that he was again molested and sought for, when he passed through France to the higher parts of Germany, where, commencing acquaintance with learned men, he was by them free and lovingly entertained, both at Basel and especially at Zurich, by Mr. Bullinger, who was his singular friend. Here also he married his wife, who was a Burgonian, and applied very studiously to the Hebrew tongue. At length, when God saw it good to stay the bloody time of the Six Articles, and to give us King Edward to reign over this realm, with some peace and rest under the Church, amongst many other English exiles, who then repaired homeward, Mr. Hooper also, moved in conscience, thought not to absent himself, but seeing such a time and occasion, offered to help forward the Lord's work to the utmost of his ability. When Mr. Hooper had taken his farewell of Mr. Bullinger and his friends in Zurich, he repaired again to England in the reign of King Edward VI, and, coming to London, used continually to preach, most times twice, or at least once a day. In his sermons, according to his accustomed manner, he corrected sin and sharply inveighed against the iniquity of the world and the corrupt abuses of the Church. The people in great flocks and companies daily came to hear his voice, as the most melodious sound and tune of Orpheus's harp, insomuch that oftentimes when he was preaching, the church would be so full that none could enter farther than the doors thereof. In his doctrine he was earnest, in tongue eloquent, in the Scriptures perfect, in pains indefatigable, in his life exemplary. Having preached before the King's Majesty, he was soon after made Bishop of Gloucester. In that office he continued 2 years, and behaved himself so well that his very enemies could find no fault with him, and after that he was made Bishop of Worcester. Dr. Hooper executed the office of a most careful and vigilant pastor for the space of 2 years and more, as long as the state of religion in King Edward's time was sound and flourishing. After he had been cited to appear before Bonner and Dr. Heath, he was led to the council, accused falsely of owing the Queen money, and in the next year, 1554, he wrote an account of his severe treatment during near 18 months' confinement in the Fleet, and after his third examination, January 28, 1555, at St. Mary Overy's, he, with the Reverend Mr. Rogers, was conducted to the Compter in Southwark, there to remain until the next day at 9 o'clock, to see whether they would recant. "Come, Brother Rogers," said Dr. Hooper, "must we, too, take this matter first in hand, and begin to fry in these faggots?" "Yes, Doctor," said Mr. Rogers, "by God's grace." "Doubt not," said Dr. Hooper, "but God will give us strength." And the people so applauded their constancy that they had much ado to pass. January 29th, Bishop Hooper was degraded and condemned, and the Reverend Mr. Rogers was treated in like manner. At dark, Dr. Hooper was led through the city to Newgate. Notwithstanding this secrecy, many people came forth to their doors with lights and saluted him, praising God for his constancy. During the few days he was in Newgate, he was frequently visited by Bonner and others, but without avail. As Christ was tempted, so they tempted him, and then maliciously reported that he had recanted. The place of his martyrdom being fixed at Gloucester, he rejoiced very much, lifting up his eyes and hands to heaven, and praising God that he saw it good to send him among the people over whom he was pastor, there to confirm with his death the truth which he had before taught them. On February 7th he came to Gloucester, about 5 o'clock, and lodged at one Ingram's house. After his first sleep he continued in prayer until morning, and all the day, except a little time at his meals, and when conversing such as the guard kindly permitted to speak to him, he spent in prayer. Sir Anthony Kingston, at one time Dr. Hooper's good friend, was appointed by the Queen's letters to attend at his execution. As soon as he saw the bishop, he burst into tears. With tender entreaties, he exhorted him to live. "True it is," said the bishop, "that death is bitter and life is sweet. But alas, consider that the death to come is more bitter, and the life to come is more sweet." The same day a blind boy obtained leave to be brought into Dr. Hooper's presence. The same boy, not long before, had suffered imprisonment at Gloucester for confessing the truth. "Ah, poor boy," said the bishop, "though God hath taken from thee thy outward sight, for what reason he best knoweth, yet he hath endued thy soul with the eye of knowledge and of faith. God give thee grace continually to pray unto him, that thou lose not that sight, for then wouldst thou indeed be blind, both in body and soul." When the mayor waited upon him preparatory to his execution, he expressed his perfect obedience, and only requested that a quick fire might terminate his torments. After he had got up in the morning, he desired that no man should be suffered to come into the chamber, that he might be solitary until the hour of execution. About 8 o'clock on February 9th, 1555, he was led forth, and many thousand persons were collected, as it was market day. All the way being straitly charged not to speak, and beholding the people who mourned bitterly for him, he would sometimes lift up his eyes toward heaven, and look very cheerfully upon such as he knew. And he was never known, during the time of his being among them, to look with so cheerful and ruddy a countenance as he did at that time. When he came to the place appointed where he should die, he smilingly beheld the stake and preparation made for him, which was near unto the great elm tree over against the College of Priests, where he used to preach. Now, after he had entered into prayer, a box was brought and laid before him upon a stool, with his pardon from the Queen, if he would turn. At the sight whereof he cried, "If you love my soul, away with it." The box being taken away, Lord Chandos said, "Seeing there is no remedy, dispatch him quickly." Command was now given that the fire should be kindled. But because there were not more green faggots than two horses could carry, it kindled not speedily, and was a pretty while also before it took the reeds upon the faggots. At length it burned about him, but the wind having full strength at that place, and being a lowering cold morning, it blew the flame from him, so that he was in a manner little more than touched by the fire. Within a space after, a few dry faggots were brought, and a new fire kindled with faggots, for there were no more reeds, and those burned at the nether parts, but had small power above, because of the wind, saving that it burnt his hair and scorched his skin a little. In the time of which fire, even as the first flame, he prayed, saying mildly, and not very loud, but as one without pain, "O Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me and receive my soul." After the second fire was spent, he wiped both his eyes with his hands, and beholding the people, he said with an indifferent, loud voice, "For God's love, good people, let me have more fire." And all this while his nether parts did burn. But the faggots were so few that the flame only singed his upper parts. The third fire was kindled within a while after, which was more extreme than the other two. In this fire he prayed with a loud voice, "Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And these were the last words he was heard to utter. But when he was black in the mouth, and his tongue so swollen that he could not speak, yet his lips went until they were shrunk into the gums. And he knocked his breast with his hands until one of his arms fell off, and then knocked still with the other, while the fat, water, and blood dropped out at his fingers' ends, until by renewing the fire his strength was gone, and his hand clave fast in knocking to the iron upon his breast. Then, immediately bowing forwards, he yielded up his spirit. Thus he was 3/4 of an hour or more in the fire. Even as a lamb, patiently he abode the extremity thereof, neither moving forwards, backwards, nor to any side, but he died as quietly as a child in his bed. And he now reigneth, I doubt not, as a blessed martyr in the joys of heaven, prepared for the faithful in Christ before the foundations of the world, for whose constancy all Christians are bound to praise God. The Life and Conduct of Dr. Roland Taylor of Hadley. Dr. Roland Taylor, Vicar of Hadley in Suffolk, was a man of eminent learning, and had been admitted to the degree of Doctor of the Civil and Canon Law. His attachment to the pure and uncorrupted principles of Christianity recommended him to the favor and friendship of Dr. Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, with whom he lived a considerable time, until through his interest he obtained the living at Hadley. Not only was his word a preaching unto them, but all his life and conversation was an example of unfeigned Christian life and true holiness. He was void of all pride, humble and meek as any child, so that none were so poor that they might boldly, as unto their father, resort unto him. Neither was his lowliness childish or fearful, but as occasion, time, and place required, he would be stout in rebuking the sinful and evildoers, so that none was so rich but he would tell them plainly his fault, with such earnest and grave rebukes as became a good curate and pastor. He was a man very mild, void of all rancor, grudge, or evil will, ready to do good to all men, readily forgiving his enemies, and never sought to do evil to any. To the poor that were blind, lame, sick, bedrid, or that had many children, he was a very father, a careful patron, and diligent provider, insomuch that he caused the parishioners to make a general provision for them, and he himself, beside the continual relief that they always found at his house, gave an honest portion yearly to the common alms box. His wife also was an honest, discreet, and sober matron, and his children well nurtured, brought up in the fear of God and good learning. He was a good salt of the earth, savorily biting the corrupt manners of evil men, a light in God's house, set upon a candlestick for all good men to imitate and follow. Thus continued this good shepherd among his flock, governing and leading them through the wilderness of this wicked world, all the days of the most innocent and holy king of blessed memory, Edward VI. But on his demise, and the succession of Queen Mary to the throne, he escaped not the cloud that burst on so many beside, for two of his parishioners, Foster, an attorney, and Clark, a tradesman, out of blind zeal, resolved that Mass should be celebrated, in all its superstitious forms, in the parish church of Hadley on Monday before Easter. This Dr. Taylor, entering the church, strictly forbade. But Clark forced the doctor out of the church, celebrated Mass, and immediately informed the Lord Chancellor, Bishop of Winchester, of his behavior, who summoned him to appear and answer the complaints that were alleged against him. The doctor, upon receipt of the summons, cheerfully prepared to obey the same, and rejected the advice of his friends to fly beyond the sea. When Gardiner saw Dr. Taylor, he, according to his common custom, reviled him. Dr. Taylor heard his abuse patiently, and when the bishop said, "How darest thou look me in the face? Knowest thou not who I am?" Dr. Taylor replied, "You are Dr. Stephen Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester and Lord Chancellor, and yet but a mortal man. But if I should be afraid of your lordly looks, why fear ye not God, the Lord of us all? With what countenance will you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and answer to your oath made first unto King Henry the Eighth, and afterward unto King Edward the Sixth, his son?" A long conversation ensued, in which Dr. Taylor was so piously collected and severe upon his antagonist, that he exclaimed, "Thou art a blasphemous heretic. Thou indeed blasphemest the Blessed Sacrament," here he put off his cap, "and speakest against the Holy Mass, which is made a sacrifice for the quick and the dead." The bishop afterward committed him into the King's Bench. When Dr. Taylor came there, he found the virtuous and vigilant preacher of God's word, Mr. Bradford, who equally thanked God that he had provided him with such a comfortable fellow prisoner, and they both together praised God and continued in prayer, reading and exhorting one another. After Dr. Taylor had lain some time in prison, he was cited to appear in the arches of Bow Church. Dr. Taylor, being condemned, was committed to the clink, and the keepers were charged to treat him roughly. At night he was removed to the poultry compter. When Dr. Taylor had lain in the compter about a week on the 4th of February, Bonner came to degrade him, bringing with him such ornaments as appertained to the massing mummery. But the doctor refused these trappings until they were forced upon him. The night after he was degraded, his wife came with John Hull, his servant, and his son Thomas, and were by the gentleness of the keepers permitted to sup with him. After supper, walking up and down, he gave God thanks for his grace, that had given him strength to abide by his holy word. With tears they prayed together and kissed one another. Unto his son Thomas he gave a Latin book, containing the notable sayings of the old martyrs, and in the end of that he wrote his testament. "I say to my wife and to my children, the Lord gave you unto me, and the Lord hath taken me from you, and you from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I believe that they are blessed which die in the Lord. God careth for sparrows and for the hairs of our heads. I have ever found him more faithful and favorable than is any father or husband. Trust ye therefore in him by the means of our dear Savior Christ's merits. Believe, love, fear, and obey him. Pray to him, for he hath promised to help. Count me not dead, for I shall certainly live and never die. I go before, and you shall follow after, to our long home." On the morrow, the sheriff of London with his officers came to the compter by 2 o'clock in the morning, and brought forth Dr. Taylor, and without any light led him to the Woolsack, an inn without Aldgate. Dr. Taylor's wife, suspecting that her husband should that night be carried away, watched all night in St. Boltoff's church porch beside Aldgate, having her two children, the one named Elizabeth of 13 years of age, whom, being left without father or mother, Dr. Taylor had brought up of alms from 3 years old, the other named Mary, Dr. Taylor's own daughter. Now when the sheriff and his company came against St. Boltoff's church, Elizabeth cried, saying, "Oh, my dear father, mother, mother, here is my father led away." Then his wife cried, "Roland, Roland, where art thou?" For it was a very dark morning, that the one could not well see the other. Dr. Taylor answered, "Dear wife, I am here," and stayed. The sheriff's men would have let him forth, but the sheriff said, "Stay a little, masters, I pray you, and let him speak to his wife. And so they stayed. Then came she to him, and he took his daughter Mary in his arms, and he, his wife, and Elizabeth, kneeled down and said the Lord's Prayer, at which sight the sheriff wept apace, and so did divers others of the company. After they had prayed, he rose up and kissed his wife, and shook her by the hand, and said, Farewell, my dear wife, be of good comfort, for I am quiet in my conscience. God shall stir up a father for my children. All the way Dr. Taylor was joyful and merry, as one that counted himself going to a most pleasant banquet or bridal. He spake many notable things to the sheriff and yeoman of the guard that conducted him, and often moved them to weep, through his much earnest calling upon them to repent and to amend their evil and wicked living. Oftentimes he also caused them to wonder and rejoice to see him so constant and steadfast, void of all fear, joyful in heart, and glad to die. When Dr. Taylor had arrived at Aldham Common, the place where he should suffer, seeing a great multitude of people, he asked, What place is this, and what meaneth it that so much people are gathered hither? It was answered, It is Aldham Common, the place where you must suffer, and the people have come to look upon you. Then he said, Thanked be God, I am even at home. And he alighted from his horse, and with both hands rent the hood from his head. His head had been notched and clipped, like as a man would clip a fool's, which cost the good Bishop Bonner had bestowed upon him. But when the people saw his reverend and ancient face with a long white beard, they burst out with weeping tears and cried, saying, God save thee, good Dr. Taylor. Jesus Christ strengthen thee and help thee. The Holy Ghost comfort thee, with such other like good wishes. When he had prayed, he went to the stake and kissed it, and set himself into a pitch barrel, which they had put for him to stand in, and stood with his back upright against the stake, with his hands folded together, and his eyes toward heaven, and continually prayed. They then bound him with the chains, and having set up the faggots, one Warwick cruelly cast a faggot at him, which struck him on the head, and cut his face, so that the blood ran down. Then said Dr. Taylor, O friend, I have harm enough. What needed that? Sir John Shelton, standing by, as Dr. Taylor was speaking, and saying the psalm Miserere, in English, struck him on the lips. You knave, he said, speak Latin, I will make thee. At last they kindled the fire, and Dr. Taylor, holding up both his hands, calling upon God, and said, Merciful Father of heaven, for Jesus Christ my Savior's sake, receive my soul into thy hands. So he stood still, without either crying or moving, with his hands folded together, until Soyce, with a halberd, struck him on the head until his brains fell out, and the corpse fell down into the fire. Thus rendered up this man of God his blessed soul into the hands of his merciful Father, and to his most dear Savior, Jesus Christ, whom he most entirely loved, faithfully and earnestly preached, obediently followed in living, and constantly glorified in death. Martyrdom of William Hunter. William Hunter had been trained to the doctrines of the Reformation from his earliest youth, being descended from religious parents who carefully instructed him in the principles of true religion. Hunter, then 19 years of age, refusing to receive the communion at Mass, was threatened to be brought before the bishop, to whom this valiant young martyr was conducted by a constable. Bonner caused William to be brought into a chamber, where he began to reason with him, promising him security and pardon if he would recant. Nay, he would have been content if he would have gone only to receive and to confession. But William would not do so for all the world. Upon this, the bishop commanded his men to put William in the stocks in his gatehouse, where he sat 2 days and nights, with a crust of brown bread and a cup of water only, which he did not touch. At the 2 days' end, the bishop came to him, and finding him steadfast in the faith, sent him to the convict prison, and commanded the keeper to lay irons upon him, as many as he could bear. He continued in prison 3/4 of a year, during which time he had been before the bishop 5 times, besides the time when he was condemned in the consistory in St. Paul's, February 9th, at which time his brother, Robert Hunter, was present. Then the bishop, calling William, asked him if he would recant, and finding he was unchangeable, pronounced sentence upon him, that he should go from that place to Newgate for a time, and thence to Brentwood, there to be burned. About a month afterward, William was sent down to Brentwood, where he was to be executed. On coming to the stake, he knelt down and read the 51st Psalm, until he came to these words, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Steadfast in refusing the queen's pardon, if he would become an apostate, at length one Richard Pond, a bailiff, came, and made the chain fast about him. William now cast his psalter into his brother's hand, who said, "William, think on the holy passion of Christ, and be not afraid of death." "Behold," answered William, "I am not afraid." Then he lifted up his hands to heaven, and said, "Lord, Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." And casting down his head again into the smothering smoke, he yielded up his life for the truth, sealing it with his blood to the praise of God. Dr. Robert Farrar. This worthy and learned prelate, the Bishop of St. David's in Wales, having in the former reign, as well as since the accession of Mary, been remarkably zealous in promoting the Reformed doctrines and exploding the errors of popish idolatry, was summoned, among others, before the persecuting Bishop of Winchester, and other commissioners set apart for the abominable work of devastation and massacre. His principal accusers and persecutors, on a charge of praemunire in the reign of Edward VI, were George Constantine Walter, his servant, Thomas Young, chanter of the cathedral, afterward Bishop of Bangor, etc. Dr. Farrar ably replied to the copies of information laid against him, consisting of 56 articles. The whole process of this trial was long and tedious. Delay succeeded delay, and after that Dr. Farrar had been long unjustly detained in custody under sureties in the reign of King Edward, because he had been promoted by the Duke of Somerset, whence after his fall he found fewer friends to support him against such as wanted his bishopric by the coming in of Queen Mary. He was accused and examined not for any matter of praemunire, but for his faith and doctrine, for which he was called before the Bishop of Winchester, with Bishop Hooper, Mr. Rogers, Mr. Bradford, Mr. Saunders, and others, February 4, 1555, on which day he would also with them have been condemned, but his condemnation was deferred, and he sent to prison again, where he continued until February 14th, and then was sent into Wales to receive sentence. He was 6 times brought up before Henry Morgan, Bishop of St. David's, who demanded if he would abjure, from which he zealously dissented, and appealed to Cardinal Pole, notwithstanding which the bishop, proceeding in his rage, pronounced him a heretic excommunicate, and surrendered him to the secular power. Dr. Farrar, being condemned and degraded, was not long after brought to the place of execution in the town of Carmarthen, in the marketplace of which, on the south side of the market cross, March 30, 1555, being Saturday next before Passion Sunday, he most constantly sustained the torments of the fire. Concerning his constancy, it is said that one Richard Jones, a knight's son, coming to Dr. Farrar a little before his death, seemed to lament the painfulness of the death he had to suffer, To whom the bishop answered that if he saw him once stir in the pains of his burning, he might then give no credit to his doctrine. And as he said, so did he maintain his promise, patiently standing without emotion, until one Richard Gravel with a staff struck him down.